Like if you talk to me on the phone, I say, you're sitting near a window. Most people will sit near windows. Again, near is, you're near, you're all near, depending on how you want to see it. Ridiculous. And when people do that, it's so wrong. Anyway, good morning, everybody, out in CD land, and we're ready to go with the book of Obadiah. I gave the class a few extra minutes because the previous speaker went over time to be able to finish his point, so wanted to give the students opportunity for give some class refreshment time. Now we're back talking about the book of Obadiah, just some more background material. We had covered why God was against Edom. This is talking about the burden of Edom in the book of Obadiah. We gave several scriptures showing that there was a feud between the two over the years, how they went at each other, even though the original Esau forgave the original Jacob, there's still this enmity, there was still that enmity today, and somehow or another, even the Amalekites and other groups in the Middle East, the Palestinians, still have a certain attitude toward their neighbors who are part of Israel or Judah. So Zechariah 14:12, I think we'd come to this slide. Zechariah 14:12 talks about retribution will come to Edom. Zechariah 14:12, he says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away. So again, people who have fought against Jerusalem will end up suffering and have to pay the penalty for it. That's Zechariah 14 and verse 12, those who fought against Jerusalem. We're going to see that they indeed did do that. Retribution will come. Now, let's talk about Petra for a moment, because we're going to see that as we go through. Petra was virtually impregnable. Edom thought he was so protected and so wise that he could repel anyone. Nobody could possibly take me down. I'll show you in a moment the Sikh. If you've been to Petra, if you're coming in by conventional means, you've got to go through this little narrow passageway. All you'd have to do is have guns and bullets and all the ready to go, or arrows, sharpshooters, picking people off as they came through. There no more than one or two abreast could come through. Virtually impregnable. But Edom forgot that there was a great equalizer in the sky. I'm going to read to you from Robinson, pages 66 and 67. Standard book that we've used for years in Ambassador. He says, of the scripture that says, O you that dwell in the clefts of the rocks, of the rock, that's Selah, clefts of the rock, pertaining to Petra, which was a part of Edom, whose habitation is high, the rock referred to here is almost certainly Petra, which doubtless from earliest times was the central stronghold of the nation. Modern Arabs call it Wadi Musa. The ancient Syrians, as Josephus tells us, called it Rechem, after Rechem, the Midianite prince who fell in battle. For situation and natural beauty, Petra is unique among the cities of the earth. To describe it adequately is well near impossible. I know I had seen pictures back in 1955 or 56 in the Plain Truth magazine, not in color, but of Herbert Armstrong being over there and seeing that area of Petra. And I remember people describing it, and I saw pictures of it, and I've seen slides of it. But nothing tops actually being there. When you actually see it, it is magnificent. He goes on to talk about how it was. He says to describe it is right near impossibility. Its location deep down among the mountains of Seir, surrounded on all sides with richly colored rocks of simply matchless beauty and grandeur, renders it a wonder of the desert. One enters the weird but attractive city enclosure by a narrow gorge over a mile long called the Sikh or Cleft. That this defiles one of the most magnificent and romantic adventures of its kind in all the world, except for the smell. Right now, it doesn't have a very nice smell when you go through, and they usually ask you to bring a handkerchief along to put it over your nose as you go through. So he says, a tiny stream flows under one's feet much of the way. The chasm is both narrow and deep. oftentimes so contracted as to be almost dark at noonday. The rocks with which bound it are tinted most beautifully with all the colors of the rainbow. On emerging from it into the great hollow basin, which is over 1 mile long, 2/3 of a mile broad, the explorer is confronted by rock-hewn dwellings, tombs, temples, and other cuttings on every side. Several hundreds of these, most of them doubtless mausolea. So these were apparently carved as burial places for the dead on every side. He says several hundreds of these, most likely mausolea originally, still remain, all carved literally out of solid sandstone rock. When you see how high they are, how on earth did they do that? They had to suspend themselves. They had to be able to somehow or another be up there for, you know, hours and hours and days to carve into that sandstone. Ruins of a castle, buildings and arches of a bridge and columns still stand scattered over the bottom of the city's site. Colors of the rocks add immensely to the attractiveness of the place. The deepest reds, purple, orange, yellow, white, violet, other colors are arranged by nature in alternate bands, shading off artistically into one another, curving and twisting in gorgeous fantasies according to the infiltration of oxides of iron, manganese, and other substances which so often produce in sandstone rocks color varieties of special beauty. Entire city and its environs are one immense maze of richly colored mountains. What I didn't like about it was you're constantly in sand. You're walking with sand beneath your feet, usually. And there's a place called the monastery that you have to walk to. Did you go up to the monastery at all? Quite a long walk. I think it took us 30 minutes or more just to get up there, because you're walking. They have stones as you walk. You could walk on like a steps that you go all the way up around the mountains. The only problem was there's no guardrails on one side. If you make one little slip, you were right over the edge. And sure death, just down into sheer rock. So we made it all the way up to the top. And then when you got up to the top, you saw this other building called the monastery. And on top of that, you could actually go and climb and stand on top of that if you wanted to. A little bit risky. I didn't do it. My son-in-law did it. Both sons-in-law did it. No, my son-in-law did it. I didn't do it. My daughter didn't do it either. We just sat and watched them. But there were several people from our church group, from the feast, who actually went up on top. No thanks to me. Anyway, he says, he goes on to talk about the entire city's environs are one immense maze of colored mountains, cliffs, chasms, rocky shelves, and narrow valleys, gorges and plateaus, shady dells, sunny promontories, grand and beautiful. Just the ideal of beauty and protection for a fortress of trade and commerce to satisfy an Oriental nomad. But alas, desolation now reigns within and about it on every hand, and Obadiah's warnings and predictions have been wonderfully verified. Let me read to you what Feinberg says, page 127. Page 127, top of the page, he says, the capital of Edom, Petra, was the great market of the Syrian and Arabian trade, where many costly articles were treasured. These will all be looted. He said, moreover, his own confederates will deceive him and prevail against him as a recompense for his treachery. His allies will drive him out into captivity, let alone give him aid in the hour of need. The ones who had in other days enjoyed the bounty, the bread of Edom, will employ treachery to bring about his downfall. Edomites will be able to look to no one for help. By open means or deceptive snares, those who were their allies would compass their undoing. Esau will manifest none of the discernment for which he had been known, renowned, again, wise men. The wise men of Mount Bozrah of Esau will be destroyed. Because of his communication with Babylon and Egypt, because of the information gleaned through the caravans going to and from Europe and India, Edom had gained an enviable reputation for wisdom. Now his wisdom will be withdrawn from him. The wise and powerful men of Teman will be destroyed, and the Lord, because the Lord purposed to slaughter everyone in Edom. It was to be a stroke without mitigation for the wisdom of Timon. See, he gives a couple of scriptures that tells you to check there. And then I have page 130. Page 130, he talks about what is the end. He says, to recapitulate the salient features of this important prophecy, Obadiah, in pre-exilic days, sees the Spirit of God, the culmination of Edom's hatred with the Spirit of God, the culmination of Edom's hatred for Israel in his vicious conduct toward the distraught people in the day of their exile by Nebuchadnezzar. So he sees ahead what's going to happen, what they did to them in times of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the prophet traces the sources of this attitude and pictures vividly the features of the punishment of God upon Edom for his attitudes, arrogant speech, and actions. When is the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy? The fulfillment of the ruin of Edom, foretold by Obadiah, was begun in the Chaldean period. Edom was laid waste by them, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 35. The Maccabeans further subjugated him, and the Romans completed his ruin at the time that they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it gives you historical fulfillment of it as well. There's a great equalizer in the sky. Edom thought they dwelled so high up, they could oversee and overlook Jerusalem. They could swoop down, and after Jerusalem had been ruined, they could swoop down and take advantage of them. Came back, and they were proud, and you'll see the reasons why as we go through the book. Apparently, there's no direct reference to Obadiah in the New Testament. Any records of Edom have been lost? The Bible gives the account. Can't look at historical records. Selah, or the rock, or Petra, rock in Greek, was the capital. Bozra and Timon were other main towns of Edom. The Herods, as you read about in Christ's time, the Herods were Edomians or Edomites. Again, who were they? They were brothers, in a sense, of the Israelites. Date of the book in question, some critics dating it as early as Jeroboam the second, 800 BC, which I would tend to favor. Others dating it after the fall of Jerusalem, 586 to 582, which would put it down around 400s. There's no personal history of Obadiah, like most of the other New Testament or Old Testament prophets. They were not important. The people were not important. It was the message. There are a dozen or more Old Testament men named Obadiah. So it's funny, today somebody's named Obadiah. Whoa, I think that's an unusual name. All right, let's look at the book. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Again, what he had seen, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So here's a message about Edom. Why is this important? Because it's about enemies of Israel. An enemy of Israel, an enemy of Judah, in this case specifically, what they did, and how God would reckon with them. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, and let us rise up against her in battle. So, perhaps referring to Nebuchadnezzar, when he came and reckoned with them. But either way, he says, God has sent a message around saying, take a look, see what's going to happen to Edom. Take a look. Verse 2, behold, I have made you small among the heathen. You are greatly despised. Small among the heathen and greatly despised. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, Esau is called profane. For why was he called profane? Because he did not value the promises that God had given. I gave a sermon here in Cincinnati in the PM on blessings we may be missing because of the promises we neglect. And Edom certainly was called profane, Esau, because he rejected the birthright for a cup of lentil soup. Didn't value it at all. He said, I've made you small among the heathen. Again, the Turks really are not super small. They have a pretty rather large contingent of people there. The way they are buttressed, and they're kind of almost looked upon differently. I was told by Jeremy Angelou, who works down at the Cafe Mediterranean. It's run mostly by Turks. They don't like Arabs, so they're kind of separated. They really don't speak Arabic, and yet they share lots of the culture of the Middle East. So they're kind of on the outs, and they don't really like Arabs. Of course, Arabs are the main grouping of Middle Eastern people. So he says in verse 3, that was Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, is a verse you might want to check with verse 2 or add to verse 2 for you to clarify it. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Why were they so proud? Well, because they dwelled in the clefts of the rocks. You that dwell in the clefts of the rock, you're up there on high, you're at Selah, you're at this high and mighty area whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? I am so great. You know, God hates that. God hates that when people try to proclaim their own greatness. I am so great. Who's going to bring me down? Nobody can take me down. We're high and mighty like the eagles. He goes on to say in verse 4, though you exalt yourself as the eagle dwelled high. And I'll show you some references about the eagle in a moment to help clarify this. And though you set your nest among the stars, you're up high. You think you're up high. You're impregnable because you're in this Petra. There I will bring you down, says the Lord. I will bring you down. They had great pride, and they had great vanity. And they had a lot of commerce because people came through that area. It was kind of like a desert oasis. There you see the Sikh. See the opening there? That's the opening on the left side that you actually go through to get into the, to go to the treasury, which is called the treasury building, probably a mausoleum again. Notice the people on the steps down below in the middle picture. Notice how small they are by comparison to the to that treasury. Look how high that is. You could probably put, what, at least 1, 2, 3, probably about 10. That's probably at least 60 feet up to the first level, and then maybe to the next level, probably all the way up, probably 200 to 300 feet high. That's no small means. That was all carved out of sandstone. But that's the opening you actually ride through. We rode through on horses, but they led them. They had Arabs there, nomads, wanting to, Bedouins, make some money. So you rented a horse. Our family did, and most of the others going in rented a horse, and they pulled. They just kind of walked in front of it. You rode as they took you into Petra to a certain place, and they dropped you off, and then you went. Oh, they are. Yeah, they're excavating even below that. Good point. But it is beautiful because as you ride along this valley, and that, did you have to put handkerchief over you? They told us to put handkerchiefs over us. I don't know, maybe it was a particularly foul smell at that time because of the just the rotting stuff and manure and all the rest. Anyway, they could use some of our stimulus money, right, or whatever their package they're putting forth now, the new budget included study of manure. Okay. On the right side, you see from the inside, what I'm doing there is you're actually standing on the inside, and you're looking toward the Sikh. You can see the hole in the wall on the right side. So that's people standing in the treasury looking out. That's pretty awesome. Just as you ride along, then all of a sudden it opens up. Apparently, it is incredible. And that's only one of the buildings. Well, they had to get bring their electricity from Rome. No. Take a look at these. Here's the monastery. It's the one I was telling you about. Look at it on the left, and people could actually go up onto the top of the monastery. They could climb up onto the top of where the columns are before the rocks behind it. Actually climb up on the top there. Some other views of colors of Petra. You can see the whites and the yellows and the other. And again, these slides don't do it justice. The word for eagle, because he says you fly, you're up in the heights, you fly and you're like the eagle. The word for eagle in Hebrew is nesher. And it does mean, it's from an unused root meaning to lacerate. The eagle would come down and tear. I thought it was interesting. Gerald Seelig sent me a video of a just pictures, consecutive pictures of a duck in the water and a bald eagle trying to get it. And the duck would be swimming along, and all you could see the eagle real low to the ground. And all next picture, you see a splash. The duck goes underwater, and the eagle has to fly by. Then next one, you see the eagle coming back again, trying to get it, and the duck is going under the water. The eagles come and prey on these various animals. They swoop down, take them away. King James eagle. Eagles, again, it's instructive to talk about eagles a little bit because he compares Edom to that. Eagles are included in the unclean birds mentioned in the Bible. They were admired as majestic birds. Many nations, the golden eagle, which is really dark brown with sprinkles of gold, has a 8-foot wingspan. It nests in the high places that are inaccessible, Jeremiah 49:16. There in a nest, which the eagle makes larger each year, the eagle hatches 2 eggs. Usually only one eaglet survives to adulthood. Yes. Yes. Golden eagles, not bald eagles. An eagle has keen eyesight. It can spot its prey, soaring hundreds of feet in the air like a lightning bolt drops down to seize it, quickly killing it with his powerful claws. Then he swoops back to his nest to rip the meat apart and share it with his young. They very much dwell in the high places. They build their nests. They continue to enlarge upon them every year. Mother Eagle carries her eaglet on her back until it masters the art of flying. Moses used this familiar picture from nature to describe God's care for his people. God stirred up Jacob, the nation of Israel, and carried his people on eagle's wings. Deuteronomy 32:11-12, as he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Really means delivering you with tender care. And from what I understand, I've not been an eagle, I've not studied, I think it's ornithology, but I've not studied birds. But apparently the eagle flies with its little ones on its back, and then when it gets to a certain height, it kind of drops down from underneath it to see if those little ones can start flapping their wings. And if they can't start flying, it swoops back under them again and catches them before they fall and meet their Waterloo or their meet the terra firma. Solomon marveled at the way of an eagle in the air, Proverbs 30:19. And apparently they can stay afloat for hours, rarely moving their wings, riding the wind currents because of their huge wingspan and know how they're really good at soaring in the air. Use very little wing motion. Many passages in the Bible also speak of the swiftness of the eagle's flight. Deuteronomy 28:49 is one of them. Belief that an eagle renews its strength and youthful appearance after shedding its feathers gave rise to Psalms 103:5. And Isaiah 40:31. Eagles do have a long lifespan, living from 20 to 30 years in the wild, longer in captivity. It comes from Nelson's Illustrated Bible. So I thought it was just interesting just to give you that. So he compares them to eagles. They're swift. They're alert. They watch from on high. They dwell on high. They're powerful. They're many times used as symbols of armies and nations. There you see a bald eagle on the left. There you see it flying in the mountains. And there you see it on the right. Another view of it flying in the high around the mountains. And there you see it perching on the tree in the middle. And there you see it on the right side. It likes to dwell on high. And of course he compares that to the Edomites who dwelled where? In Petra, in the high places. For at least he's talking about where they could be protected. There you see a golden eagle on the left. Notice how brown it is with a little bit of gold. And on the right, both of them golden eagles. In the center, you see the bald eagle. They do resemble each other, but the bald eagle is white on the head, where the other one is more goldish on the head and more brown. Okay, let's go to verse 5. I'll take that little diversion to give you some instruction in that area. Verse 5. If thieves come to you, and if robbers by night, how are you cut off? So thieves come by night, they'll quickly take all they can and usually leave some. Would they not have stolen till they could, had enough? If the grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some grapes? You know, if people, if somebody's going to come in and steal, they're going to come in and grab something and take out quickly before they're caught. He says, that's not how I'm going to come to you. I'm going to ruin you. I'm going to take you down, he says. Verse 6. Of grape gatherers, they usually leave some. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden treasures, things, sought up? But he says, I'm going to take everything. Hidden treasures would be taken. Goes on, verse 9. All the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. Friends would help bring about her ruin. Allies would desert Edom. When she needed help, she wouldn't get it. All the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you. Arabs or Ammon or Moab or Nebuchadnezzar, about 5 years after the falls, we said around 583, did this to them. They that eat your bread have laid a wound under you. There is none understanding in them. So when you talk about Edomites, you're either talking about the people living in the area that was once ancient Edom, or you're talking about the Turks that we believe also are the descendants of Esau. So you're talking about either one. And where's the prophecy for the future? Will they once again block? Because we talk about the day of the Lord is the meaning, burden of Edom and the day of the Lord. What is going to happen in the future? How? What part will they play? Well, we already know that in the Middle East right now, those in the area of Edom and those who are Edomites or Amalekites formerly have caused great problems. Palestinian Arabs have caused lots of problems, and continue to cause lots of problems. He goes on to say, there's no understanding in them. They that eat your bread laid a wound under you, and there is no understanding in him. Your wisdom would be gone. You would not be able to grasp what's going on. Shall I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? Your wise men are not going to be able to help you. All your thoughts, all your good thoughts, all your good thinking, all your plans, all your strategies are not going to work when I deal with you. An understanding out of the mount of Esau. I'm going to take away. You're not going to be able to clearly see how to get out of it. I mean, in some ways, it's like our United States today. It's like they can't see their way out. I mean, they have all types of people saying, do not mortgage, do not put, what do they call it, generational theft. Do not steal from people that aren't even born yet, who are going to have to bear a burden that may never be able to be paid back. Don't do this. You know, help a little bit to the people who need some help, but don't do this. Don't start loading up things for study of manure in Iowa. Who cares how much manure is being excreted by the pigs in Iowa? I don't care. Not that I want to pay that much money yet. Well, farmers may be interested. That's fine. Then let the farmers fund it. The federal government shouldn't be funding it with your tax money and my tax money. But it's like they've lost their way. It's like, you can't see this? You're just going to sign a bill that means that the United States may never recover? You're going to start health care for every single man, woman, and child? You're going to turn this country into a socialist country? You can't see that? Is that what you really want to do? Yeah, that's what some want to do. They don't like America. It was very sad. But it's like, you can't. How come I can see that? I'm not a politician, and I don't study all that, but I can see it. I can see what makes sense. They can't. The wise would be destroyed. Verse 9. Ruin is predicted, and your mighty men, O Teman, remember Teman was one of the major cities, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So only a remnant would remain. Not every single last person. Amos 9 verse 12 tells us there will still be some, if you go across my page, they may possess the remnant of Edom. So there will be some left at the end time. But at the end time, God says, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to cut them off. God will be their conqueror. I will conquer you. You think you're so mighty? Wait till I take away your wise men. You think you're so mighty? Wait till I frustrate your plans. Wait till I frustrate your strategies, and wait till I take down your might. You won't be able to make it. Verses 10 to 14, he gives reasons for Edom's ruin. Verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob. Why did you have to keep being so nasty to him? Why did you have to do this to him? Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Again, Edom did not stand up for his brother. In the day, verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, undoubtedly a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, that might militate for a later dating, in a sense of he's already saying this occurred with the invasion of Judah, and you stood by and watched it, so it could be a later dating as well, based on that, or a prophecy of what would happen and what they would do. Because you stood on the other side in the day of that strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You took no position when Judah was invaded. And in fact, you were for the invading forces, and you were like one of them. You liked it. Hey, way to go. Jacob's getting his comeuppance, and Jacob in the form of Judah, one of the tribes of Jacob. Verse 12. But you should not have, and notice what they did, you should not have looked upon the day of your brother, in the day of that he became a stranger, should not have looked upon him. In other words, he was removed from his dwellings. He was removed from his home, taken to a strange place. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So three things they looked upon, they rejoiced over, and they spoke against Judah in the day of his distress. They were proud that Judah was destroyed. We've got a couple of scriptural references, Psalms 137, 7, and Ezekiel 35, verses 12 and 13. Psalms 137, 7, Ezekiel 35, verses 12 and 13. Verse 13. Continuing this section, a reason why God is going to take Edom down. You should not have entered into the gate of my people. So not only did they look upon, rejoice over, and speak against, but they also entered into Judah. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yes, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You're coming in and you're mopping up. You're taking whatever you can, whatever is left behind by those who've taken her down, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. In other words, you took advantage of those who were weaker. You took their goods. When they were in no shape to defend themselves, you came and entered their cities and entered their towns, and you took advantage of them. Verse 14, neither should you have stood in the way, in the crossway, to cut off those that did escape. Now, I don't know what part, if Turkey will play or if it'll just be Edom. I don't know what part they will play, who they will block in the future. Will they play a part in blocking the U.S. in some dire need in the future? I don't know. I don't know what that means as far as Turkey. Probably in the Middle East, they'll do a lot of blocking of people. They'll do a lot of hindering and hurting and blocking the way. He says, you should not have stood in the crossway to cut off those that of his that did escape. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. They blocked the way of escape. Page 127, Feinberg. Page 127, Feinberg. When When the Chaldeans invaded Judah in the later years, Edom, like the enemies of God's people, this is bottom of the page paragraph, had assumed an attitude of hostility. Judah's goods were carried off. Her cities were entered by force. Lots were cast upon Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk in page 128, middle of the page. The Edomians went from looks and rejoicings to insults and actions. They assisted in the spoliation of God's people when they were being robbed by the invaders. Finally, and you notice that Feinberg thinks that Judah are God's people. In a sense of being Old Testament Israel, they were. But in a sense of being God's people today, they aren't. So that's how he, because he's Jewish, obviously, but sees this occurring. Anyway, they assisted in the spoliation of God's people when they were being robbed by the invaders. Finally, they took their stand at the crossway to cut off the retreat of those who wanted to pass through Idumea to Egypt, where they were fleeing from the Chaldean hosts. And then they delivered them over to the enemy. So when they wanted to kind of think of the movie Sound of Music, and remember when the way was blocked, they said, well, the only way we can do is go over the mountains. Go over the mountains into Switzerland. It's the only way we can leave. And they said, we can do it, Father. But if you had somebody standing there to block the way, or have you seen the movie Not Without My Daughter? Anybody see that? Jerome, you didn't? I finally found one that Jerome has never seen. Oh, you've seen it, Amber. Your heart is beating, and I've seen it several times. My heart is beating every time for them, that this poor woman's going to get caught. And I'm not going to tell you whether she does or not. But she has to go through the mounds. It is a stirring, and it's really good when you talk about Iran and what goes on over there now. It's really a good movie. It's not recent of Iran, but it's still emblematic of a time when the Ayatollahs were still in charge and when religion had become mixed. So you probably would like that somewhere down the line. They were trying to block the way for this woman's escape. And here the Jews who were trying to flee from the Chaldeans were trying to go through Idumea to get down to Egypt, and they wouldn't let them. And they caught them, turned them back in. So God doesn't like that. God notices what goes on. God notices people's actions. And once again, if God notices people's actions who are just carnal and physical, how much more would he notice the actions of his people who've dedicated themselves to walk according to his way? Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. So again, the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, is not just going to be upon the heathen. It's going to be upon everyone who turns, whether they're Israelites or not, those Israelites who've thrown into it. But here he's talking specifically and generally. Specifically, he's talking about the time that God deals with Edom. The day of the Lord is near upon all you, and it's going to be not just on Edom either, it's on all people. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. There's another scripture. Talks about the law of reciprocity. As you've done, it's going to come back to you. I cannot emphasize that enough. If you store up good things by doing good, God's going to do good by you one day. If you store up doing evil things to people, it's going to come back on you. And you may get away with it for a while, but it will come back. And you will get yours. Because there is the great equalizer in the sky. He says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Galatians 6, 7. Job 4 and verse 8. Look at Job 4 and verse 8 real quickly. I think it puts it quite succinctly. Job 4, verse 8, a principle. Job 4, 8. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And again, Galatians 6, 7, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If I sow peas, I don't expect corn. If I sow corn, I don't expect broccoli. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. You sow good, you can expect good in life. You sow evil, you're going to get evil. That's what he says. Verse 16. The heathen will drink at Edom's expense. Notice, for as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yes, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. They'll just drink and drink and drink, at rejoicing over you going down. Verse 17. And here we find restoration. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. You're going to go down. Edom's going to go down. They're going to drink at your, they're going to rejoice at your fall. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So it looks like God's going to let them teach Edom a lesson by letting them turn on those peoples who were vicious to them at the end time. And Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23 is another reference you might want to note in connection with verse 17. Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. Verse 18, and in the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. God will use Israel to punish Edom. That's what it indicates here. He says you're going to light a fire and you're going to go. Like light the flames, light the torches, and go torch them. But remember, Amos 9:12 says there will be some left, a remnant. Verse 19. And they of the south, that's Israel, shall possess the mount of Esau. And they of the plain, Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So he's going to give Israel back its land, and the land of the south as well. Verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zarephath, which is Tyre and Sidon, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. So they're going to be controlled. Both Tyre and Sidon will ultimately be controlled by Israel. So he's going to give them back the lands that were taken away. Verse 21. This is an interesting verse. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. Who are these saviors? The Hebrew word Yasha. Possibly human leaders. Possibly and most likely saints. Why? Daniel 7:18 talks about the saints going to take the kingdom. Revelation 24, he's going to give judgment to the people of God. Saviors shall come up, not just one savior. Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Daniel 2:44, when God's kingdom comes to this earth, and Zechariah 14:9. Now, I don't know what part Edom will play. We do know that in times past, they looked upon and they weren't happy about, they didn't treat their brother kindly. And we don't know what God will do in the future, whether it's Turkey's going to do something, or whether it's the people in the Middle East, or whether it's both, the Arabs living in Palestine, or whether it's going to be the Amalekites and those Arabs who dwell in the area of Jordan. Well, right now, Jordan is very favorable to us. What will they do in the future? We don't know. One question. A general statement, I will blot you out, but it may not be every last single person. He said there will not be any remaining of the house of Esau, but there could be some from some of the other side nations. I don't know, as an overstatement perhaps, a dramatic statement. But to take that literally in the face of Amos 9:12 would be a mistake. Because he says there will be a remnant left from them. It's perhaps those who dwell in that area of Esau that he's directing it toward. Question was, why does it say every last person? And yet in Amos 9:12 it still says there will be a remnant. And the only expression that I can give about that is that he says, I will blot out that area, that whole area of Esau, wherever that is, he's referring to. But there would still be a remnant who may not be in that area who will be left to start it over. All right, let me give you a couple of things in conclusion, because I think we have some lessons, and I'll stop after the lessons. Hope we didn't turn that off. We'll still give the lessons. Thank you. Okay, number one. What lesson can we learn from this little book, the smallest book in the Old Testament? What lessons can we learn? Number one, no person or nation is invulnerable to God. You know, if you think you're too high and mighty, if any nation or person thinks he's too high and mighty, Psalms 139, verses 7 and 8, God can bring them down. Number two, don't laugh at our brother's calamity. Proverbs 24:17 says, when your enemy falls, don't laugh at him. Don't laugh. Don't rejoice at somebody else's calamity. That's Proverbs 24, verse 17. Number three, don't take advantage of others. Zechariah 7 and verse 10 is a scriptural reference here. Again, you don't want to take advantage of others. You don't want to try to swoop in and deal with them and take advantage of the weak and take advantage of the poor. Don't do that. Verse 10 says, and oppress the widow, nor and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Zechariah 7, verse 10. And number four, vengeance is God's. God will repay. Romans 12, 19. God is the great equalizer in the sky, and don't worry, if people don't get their comeuppance in the time you think they should, they will get it. You don't get away with things if you don't repent and make amends. God will get you in one day because he's the great equalizer in the sky. Have a good one. We'll go to the book of Jonah on Monday. Have a good rest of the day, and we'll see you this afternoon.